One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and to fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Raul, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Sephora to Moses in marriage. Sephora gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Let's just go to the Lord. Lord, help us this morning. We are so distracted, and Lord, I pray that you would clear my mind, all of our minds, Lord, of the clutter of this world, and help us to focus on the story of your redemptive history, Lord. Press your word upon our hearts, Lord. Dig out our ears so that we can hear. Bless Pastor Bruce this morning. Lord, give him great freedom, Lord, as he's prepared. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would animate his words, that they would find lodging in our heart and change us to love you more and to love your people more, Lord, we pray. And so be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen.
I was supposed to say something about the river cleanup, but the matter of ice cream proved distracting. Thankfully, Gordon brings some maturity and balance to the elder board. Verse 11 of Exodus 2 says this: "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out and looked on their burdens," that is, the Israelites' burdens. There's a big gap between Exodus 10, when Jesus is an infant and a toddler, and Exodus 11. He's now 40 years old. We find that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches an incredible sermon, or we have part of that sermon at least recorded in Acts 7. He mentions that Moses was 40 years old. Kim, how's your dad doing? Kim and Ann's dad had a stroke. He's a dear man. I'm glad he's doing better. God bless him. Well, Moses is 40 years old, but his identity is clear, or he's gaining clarity all the time. Despite being raised in the palace, remember, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a privileged person. Despite being raised in the palace of Pharaoh, or in the environs of Pharaoh, as his grandson, essentially, his identity remains clear. Moses is a Hebrew. And we should not underestimate what can happen in the formative years of a person's life. We know that he was given over to his mother for the first few years. People estimate perhaps the first 4 years of his life. A lot of good things can happen when people are little and we pour truth into them. The Lord can really bless that. And perhaps over the years he had an ongoing relationship. The princess who adopted him essentially seemed kindly disposed to his family. You know, when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3:6, he says, I am the God of your father. Small case. He says, I'm the God of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, I'm the God of your father. And so the idea is his parents probably, by God's grace, shaped him to be a Hebrew. And in verse 11, of course, it says, Moses went out to his people. Or as Stephen says in his sermon, it came into Moses' heart to visit his people. And then it says in verse 15, Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, what happens there is, of course, is ethically complicated. I've been really trying to figure it out, and with minimal success. But one thing is sure, that in the aftermath of Moses in defending that Hebrew against an Egyptian who was seeking to kill him, and of course Moses ended up killing the Egyptian, in the aftermath of that, it solidified Moses' identity for sure and forever. It severed his ties with the palace. So in verse 15 we read, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. See, Moses is a lover of justice and a lover of mercy. He is no disinterested observer. He is burdened by the burdens of the people he has come to love. Moses went out to his people and looked upon their burdens. This is not just a hypothetical, casual, I'm sort of curious what's going on over there. This is a deliberate entering in and concern for the conditions, which were horrific, of his people. You know, empathy is to enter into the sufferings of other people. It's a very Christian, Christ-like virtue to develop. So first, Moses defends. He's a lover of justice and mercy, and first he defends the man who's being beaten by an Egyptian. He struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Again, there's some ethical questions. I think it's a mix. But the facts here are too meager to be dogmatic. And really, the reason why this passage was written was not to sort out the ethics of what happened. Not that it's insignificant. This is reportage now. They're reporting what happened. The narrator is not giving us a lot of information about all the details. I would say, though, at the very least, don't try this at home. It's kind of like when people say, oh, Rahab lied, or Shiprah and Puah, or they misconstrued the truth in order to protect people they long to save, so therefore I can tell untruths. That's probably the bad way to look at particular incidences in Scripture. Don't take one incident and seek to normalize it. You know, it's a little troubling because you read he looked this way and that, and then he hit him in the sand. However, if that could be due to guilt, but it could be due to he was standing up for him and he didn't want to get caught. So again, it's somewhat ambiguous. But he did take the law into his own hands, and you might say he jumped the gun. Now, this would be a poor strategy for someone destined to lead the overthrow of a huge and formidable government. Humanly speaking, you'd say he set the true rescue back 40 years. But apparently God was not wringing his hands when this happened. You know, much better conclusion is when God, we'll read at the end of this chapter, when God goes out and looks upon the burdens of his people, better things happen. And so whenever we're concerned about the burdens of others, we should always be eager to try to gain God's perspective or to prayerfully bring God into all of our issues of empathy. But it seems Moses understood his action as being essentially just. You might call it like righteous indignation or a necessary evil. Those of you who have read the book or seen the movie American Sniper about Chris Kyle, you know, he's a Navy SEAL, volunteered, he had to serve a tour in Iraq. He volunteered. He ended up going there four times and was deliberately in harm's way. And then ironically died a couple years ago at age 39 trying to help another military man with post-traumatic distress. And he was shot by this man. But Chris Kyle, he's a very tough person. You know, he's the most lethal known, he's the most lethal sniper in American history. But when you see interviews with him and all, he seems like a basically likable person. But his rationale would be that there, it's an evil world and sometimes a lesser evil is necessary. Not like, oh good, I can go shoot people. I mean, life is complicated, right? I mean, listen again. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 makes me lean towards the virtue in Moses' motives here. Moses saw, this is Acts 7:23. Moses saw one of his people being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. See, it's almost like God's already foreshadowing the fact that Moses is going to do whatever it takes to help to save his people from their bondage. Moses thought that his own people would rationalize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So I think the primary purpose of the accounts, and there's three dramatic accounts of Moses exercising a strong sense of justice and mercy in the verses that were just read. And the primary purpose of these accounts is to show Moses' core character that's being shaped. First of all, his intolerance of oppression, and then his wholehearted identification with the plight of his people. And I think some of this, Moses apparently, you know, later on Moses equivocates at points, you know, but Moses had to be a pretty tough guy. But he learned, I think he learned a lot of this, this sense of wanting to protect people from his mother, who was very courageous and very much stood up against oppression, and his adoptive Egyptian mother. Again, a lot of good things happen when people are little because of parents and loved ones who care for them. Well, Moses is not done defending the oppressed or standing up for the underdog. Now we see Moses defending a Hebrew from being beaten by another Hebrew the next day. And we read this, verse 13. When Moses went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why did you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you to be a prince and a judge over us?" You know, and maybe they thought, like, who is this guy? He's been living in the palace all this year. Who is this dandy? You know, like, too little, too late, dude. Where have you been? They're probably, you know, we read later in Exodus that they were just getting worn out. They were embittered by their hard labor. They were cynical. And they didn't need this guy in his, you know, dressed to the nines telling them what to do. He said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of Moses' action, he sought to kill Moses. So here Moses at 40 years old, in essence, is back in the bulrushes again. His life was in grave danger when he was helpless as a little infant in that basket in the Nile. But his life right now is forfeit. If he'd better clear out of there fast. So at great cost, Moses identifies with his people. He willingly removes himself from a place of privilege. And we read these remarkable verses in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Those are amazing, those two verses. Those would be worth really thinking through and applying to our own lives. Like, the fleeting pleasures of sin can consume so much of our time and keep us from empathizing and caring for others. Moses was really preferring others here. And you know, later, in Exodus 32, the Israelites, while Moses is away communing with God on the mountain, they really go astray egregiously, and they worship. They fashion a idol, a golden calf, and worship it. And God's very angry, and they're deserving of death for such a flagrant betrayal of His glory and His kindness. And Moses says in verse 32 of chapter 32, he says, if you will forgive their sin, he's sort of haltingly talking to God. And then he says, well, if you won't, I want to die with them. You know, he's not saying I'm going to die for them, but he so identifies with them that even knowing they're wrong, if they're gone, he wants to be gone. And something like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:3, when he would wish to be accursed for his people. Well, under duress, Moses flees from Pharaoh, and he stays in the land of Midian. And I have a map of Midian, I think. Is it there? Anyway, the map's going to go up a little bit. And actually, I have a picture of Moses fleeing Egypt, and it's an actual photograph. You'll see it in a little bit. Actually, I think it's from the cartoon about Joseph. About Moses. Joseph went to Egypt. Midian was, it wasn't really a country so much as a confederation of semi-nomadic tribes ranging over a very wide area, mostly clustered on the eastern shore of the Gulf of Aqaba in the Sinai Peninsula. And if it goes up, you'll see where they're at. It's a fair piece that he traveled to get to this area. They were relatively, they were Bedouins, they were nomadic, that they were relatively independent and isolated. They were different culturally, yet somewhat similar to the Israelites. Actually, the Midianites are descendants, it says in Genesis 25:2, from Abraham and his wife Keturah. It's been said that Moses fled from one branch of Abraham's family to another, and yet they were culturally and religiously different as well. Interesting also that it was Midianite traders that brought Joseph down to Egypt. But now, what's that? Yeah, there it is down here. But they also were sort of spread about. They were a wandering group of people. Later on, the Midianites will be more hostile to the children of Israel. But now it's probably not so. That's not the case here. And plus, they thought he was an Egyptian. If you look in verse 19, when Reuel's seven daughters went home to tell him about Moses, they said an Egyptian has come. So Moses, though, is in exile. It's like he's a third culture person now. He grew up, he's a Hebrew, but he grew up as an Egyptian, and now he's in this other place. And that can be a troubling thing. I know, I grew up as a, my parents are missionaries, and a lot of, you know, thinking about people that grow up, like, if your parents are expats, business people, say, in another country are missionaries, you grow up in that other country, but you're still an American, or like Jim grew up in France, but he's not French, but he's American, but he's like, what is he, right? So he's third culture. What is Jim? We have a slide for that. Wendy's been working on that. But there's great opportunity with third culture situations, but also there's identity dangers, apparently. He was a third culture person. Here he was. He's essentially been rejected by his own people, the Israelites, and cast out by his homeland, Egypt, and here he is in this new place with a language that might have been similar, but not entirely, a different culture, a different religion. And you could even see, after he married Zipporah, he named his first son, Gershom, and he said, I have been a foreigner or a sojourner in a foreign land, or I have been an alien. I am an alien. And the name Gershom in Hebrew sounds very much like the name for sojourner. So the very name of his son shows his opportunity, but also his dilemma. Again, he's permanently separated from his homeland and from his home people. So on paper, at this point, at age 40, Moses had a real bad beginning, then an incredible pickup, and then an awesome run until he's 40. But now it appears that he's a failure and he's an outcast from both Egypt and from his own people. But you know what? It's interesting that he is still a lover of justice and mercy. He hasn't stopped. Because Moses, the first thing we see he does is he rescues, he stands up on behalf of these seven sisters. Moses sat down by a well. That would be the community center, especially in a desert. You know, it's like, I was thinking like the water thing in a business building, but it's much stronger than that. It's it was like the town square. It was a place where people gathered, the hub. All of life would revolve around the water, around the well. Little did he know that this well was the beginning of his new life. We read this, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. See, chivalry, people thought chivalry was dead in Midian. It wasn't. Not when Moses showed up. His flight to Egypt has not blunted his instincts for intervention. Even with strangers in an isolated place with all odds against him, he stood up to shepherds, plural. He stood up and saved or rescued these seven women. It's like high noon in Dodge City in Midian, like he's a sort of a nomadic Clint Eastwood or something. And he showed a lot of courage, you might say a lot of chutzpah, to do this. And it seems like he acts from principle rather than expedience. Why should he be bothered? He's already been messed up enough. I mean, is it bad enough that he's been chased out, disregarded by his own people, hunted down by the Egyptians, and now he's going to square off with some Midian shepherds just to help these seven women? You could argue he wouldn't do it, but that's not the way he's wired. That's not the way God made him. And this rescue language is often used for God's salvation. And again, it's a promise of the way God's going to use him. Like, for instance, in Exodus 14:30, when the Lord parted the Red Sea so that he could rescue his people, it said the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. The same word, saved them there. And Moses goes the extra mile. He not only stood up and saved them, but then he watered their flocks. In fact, when the girls go back to report to their dad, they say, why, he even watered our flocks. Who is this guy? He's like the Good Samaritan. He sees need, he pities, and he takes courageous initiative. So when the sisters came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. If I was Reuel, I'd wish I had a few sons too. Like, what's wrong with these guys? Like, my dad would also go after him, even if he was the only one. He said, I hope I would too. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. One of the great takeaways here is to beware of wells. Especially if there's seven sisters there. Interesting that with wells, I mean, both Isaac and Jacob met their wives at wells. So think of it, though. Here's Moses, who, humanly speaking, his life is in shambles. The well is almost symbolic for God's grace. He goes to the well. He continues to try to live out justice and mercy in a difficult place in the wilderness. And though his life, his resume has been effectively destroyed, at that well, God begins to restore him by giving him a very strategic father-in-law. We'll see how Reuel, who's later to be called Jethro, we'll see that. And he's called Hobab, too. I vote for Jethro. We'll take a vote later. Reuel, Hobab, or Jethro. I'll take Jethro. But he's a very, very strategic father-in-law. Then he gets a wife. And all these sisters. He gets a family. He gets a home. He gets a job. He becomes a shepherd. Chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. There you see it. So shepherds are attentive and they're vigilant. Like I always like to think of Tom Marshall telling me about when he was caring for, right here in Rockaway, and for sheep 20 years or so ago. One of the things he did, he's very gifted with his hands and with machines and agriculture, and he would hear the sheep below him. He slept up above in this little shed, and he knew in the dark which sheep it was because of the sound they made. I find that incredibly compelling. One more reason to love Tom. How can you be that attentive to, like, oh, it's Molly, or it's, how do you do that? Maybe he made it up. I don't know. But you know that in the movie American Sniper, which is a difficult movie, it's very well done in some ways, but there's a scene when Chris Kyle is young, like 10 years old or so, and his little brother is getting beat up by a guy that's much bigger than both of them, including Chris. And Chris runs over and takes care of this guy and protects his little brother. And later his father says, there are three, he says this to Chris, and this is, you know, apparently a formative moment in his life. He says, there are three kinds of people in this world. There are people like sheep who need to be protected. There are wolves and there are sheepdogs. And he said, today you have become a sheepdog. You live to protect others from wolves. A really interesting moment. Moses was a sheepdog, and we all ought to be sheepdogs. We're all sheep too, but we ought to be sheepdogish as much as we can. In fact, pastors, for instance, Peter says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." And the language, even of pastors protecting people from spiritual wolves, is very plain in the New Testament. Well, we see foreshadowing in the desert, exile. Moses' circumstances anticipate Israel's 40-year sojourn in the wilderness that will be coming up at the end of his 40 years of his individual sojourn. Then justice. One of Moses' primary responsibilities when he goes out with Israel is to adjudicate problems and legal issues and wrangles with people. For instance, in Exodus 18:16, he says, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his law, or certainly rescue. Moses' actions anticipate the role of rescuer and protector of his people. In Psalm 77:20, we read, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. But it also anticipates the mixed response that Moses will get from his own people whom he sacrificially seeks to rescue. He is a rejected rescuer. Remember what this Hebrew man said to him in verse 14? Who made you a prince and judge over us? And the Israelites, like this Hebrew, will frequently criticize Moses. And like that Hebrew say, what are you trying to do? Kill us too? I mean, just one example. You know, after the Passover and the Exodus, and there's this amazing migration of people, but they get up to the Red Sea and they can't cross it. They can't ford that river on their own. And suddenly there's the rumbling of chariots and Pharaoh who told them to go has changed his mind, and now they have very few weapons. They're probably very weary. They are not prepared for a battle. And Egypt is bringing out their army to get them. And they say, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? And that refrain happens over and over. There's a lot of sort of this foreshadowing going on. Well, what are some takeaways? There's a real killer takeaway, but I'm going to say it's for next week. But there's some, I think it's very helpful. I hope you will too. But one of them is this issue of common grace. I mean, think of it again. An Egyptian princess, Pharaoh's daughter, rescues Moses. An amazing irony that the one who will be the savior of Israel is brought up in the home of the man who ordered the execution of all the Hebrew boys. She's heroic. But in this case, in the passage today, the Hebrews disregard Moses' act of justice. The Midianites celebrate it. Strangers show him more gratitude and hospitality. Israelites engage in harsh accusation of Moses. Reuel's daughters sing his praises. They're outside of Israel. You see, non-Israelites already are pivotal in the story of redemption. This should not surprise us. Creation theology, all you have to do is go back. If you begin to understand the first three chapters of Genesis, a whole lot of life will be clear. We read in the first chapter of Genesis that people are created in the image of God. And that's a profound thing, so that all people, believers and unbelievers, there's something inherently wonderful even about messed up people like you and me. So we shouldn't be surprised to see goodness that happens outside the household of faith. But also in Genesis 3, we see how even people privileged by God's presence can transgress it and trample upon it. And so we shouldn't be surprised sometimes when believers are disappoint us. I mean, creation and redemptive theology prepare us to understand common grace. Just think of the gospel. The gospel teaches us that we are at one and the same time more sinful than we know. The more you get the gospel, the more you understand your ongoing need of a savior. So the gospel teaches us that we're more sinful than we know and more forgiven than we could ever hope. So that should make us merciful. First of all, it should make us rejoice and be conversant with all the goodness that exists incredibly outside our own circles, right? And it should also make us understand how we can struggle as well. Well, Moses' marriage to Zipporah integrates an outsider into the community, and the kingdom of God is radically inclusive. Remember, I read last week, Revelation 7:9, when the apostle John gets a vision into heaven. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There'll be Midianites and Egyptians and Nepalese and Americans and you name it. So this foreshadowing, though, it includes us. The things that happened during those 40 years in the desert anticipate some of the things that will happen for the Israelites collectively as they go through the desert. But it also anticipates us as we, in essence, wander towards the promised land. We are sojourners. That's what Peter calls us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and in verse 17, he is writing to believers, people like us, and he says, you are scattered exiles. So that doesn't mean we hole up and we just kind of try to hold our breath until we die or the Lord comes back. No, we are to really settle in and live in the places where we're at, but all the while remembering what Paul says, that we are citizens of heaven. We are, like that great book, Pilgrim's Progress. We are all pilgrims in this world. fact, it says in Hebrews 11:13, it's speaking of faithful believers. It says they acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's very clarifying. When you understand that, that might help you when certain things don't go right for you. Some of your hopes don't work out perfectly. You're an exile. We're sojourners. It's okay. And we will suffer. There's a real false safety of denial. You know, again, I'm not talking about the river in Egypt. Oftentimes, I find I can do it. There's all kinds of ways we deny things. And this teaching that we will suffer as Christians is an easy one to try to push aside. But suffering's unavoidable whether you're a Christian or not. You're going to suffer in this life, living in a fallen world. How much better if some of your suffering might be because you're honoring the one that will heal you forever and ever and ever at the end of this short life. Peter says, beloved, Peter suffered a lot. He had some great times with Jesus. He's having awesome times with Jesus now. But he suffered too. And he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He said, it's not weird if you suffer occasionally, specifically because of your faith and your commitment. Or Paul says, a verse that has troubled me more than once, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. 1 Timothy 3:12. Or Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. See, denial doesn't make the reality change, and it doesn't make it easier. Great, great verse, great exhortation. Paul and Barnabas are visiting churches, young churches that are struggling in the Roman Empire. A lot of their well-being is beginning to get compromised because of their faith. And it says in Acts 14:22 that Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So it was a message that included some difficult news, but was predominantly positive. They strengthened them. They encouraged them. You see, we are not to seek trials, but we're given much needed perspective for when they arrive. If you understand that's part of the reality of the Christian life, that's why the health and wealth gospel is such a lie. And when we try to say, oh, you come to the Lord so your life will be easier, in some ways it might be. All things be considered, if you honor God's laws, in general, you will probably do well. But not, you got to be so careful with that. What's doing well anyway? You know, Stephen got martyred. Oh, man, his life stunk. I don't think so. Before he died, he saw the face of Jesus. He had a real good life. Nasty death, but a very good life. We're promised joy amid our trials, so Paul and Barnabas could actually be in a prison after being beaten, singing. There's some incredible truth to get hold of there. Well, we will suffer, but during this sojourn, love and mercy is what life is all about. Learn to identify with others, certainly to other believers, but those that you come into contact with. Micah 6:8, the Lord has shown us, what does he require? To do justly, to love mercy. The Apostle Paul twice says, Romans 12:15, 1 Corinthians 12:26, he says that we are to suffer with those who suffer and rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to carry one another's burdens. We are to identify with one another. And then finally, and best of all, scratch the surface once again, trying to plumb the depths of a God who is so great to do what he's done for us in Christ. And I would call this last point our exiled King. Jesus is not indifferent to the plight of his people. He is not a lofty bystander safely sequestered in his palace, looking out and, oh, they're not doing so well today. No, the greater Moses has come out and looked upon our burdens. says in Exodus 3:7, God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. So Jesus left his, what you might call his comfort zone, which is better than anything we can imagine. He left his comfort zone at great sacrifice, a willing exile, to move into radical identification with his people. It blew me away to think of Stephen's description of Moses and think of Jesus. It came into his heart to visit his brothers. It came into the heart of Jesus to visit us. And the difference between heaven and where we're at and the palace in Midian, you can't even compare the two. Radical identification. He emptied himself, the Apostle Paul says, took the form of a servant, and he became an alien here. In fact, Jesus says that foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was homeless. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, hungry, thirsty, but he was the great lover still of justice and mercy. He was full of grace and truth. He did nothing, Paul says. Read about Jesus in Philippians 2. He did nothing from selfish ambition. He was, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Jesus was the man for others. And it's true. Yet he was rejected. He was rejected over and over and over by those he came to save. John 1:11, he came into his own, but his own received him not. Isaiah says, talking of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet he loved us nonetheless, and he didn't sacrifice a lot to help us. He sacrificed everything to help us. But Paul says, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember I told you about Moses, kind of remarkable. Again, he might have been misguided in this, but he was so identified with the people of Israel that when God rightly said they deserved to die for their flagrant idolatry, he said, oh Lord, forgive them. And then but he wasn't sure where the Lord would land. And he said, but if you don't, kill me with them. But again, he didn't die for them. He was suggesting he would die with them. Jesus died for us. Gospel in a nutshell, in my place condemned he stood. In my place condemned he stood. You see, God is absolutely holy and we are thoroughly sinful. If you don't believe that yet, you've got to get real. Look in the mirror. See, someone has to pay for my sin, for our sin, and try as we may, we can't do it. I heard a great analogy. Trying to save yourself is like being in a deep pit and the only tool you have is a shovel, right? The only thing you can do is go deeper. You got to give it up. There's only one righteous person. Only one person lived the righteous life, and that person not only lived the life we could never live, but he died the death we deserve. God is just and he is merciful. John Piper, listen to the beauty, the logic of the gospel. If God were not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. Some people, they'd say, oh, we don't need someone to die for me. Then you'd have to just ask them, why do you think Jesus died then? If God were not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. The cross is where both justice and mercy meet, like George said, so that God is both the just and the justifier of those who trust him. He makes radical identification with us. In fact, listen to this. In Hebrews 2:11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are now of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He so radically identifies with us that by his life and death and resurrection, he makes us his brothers, and now God is our Father, God the Father. So I'd quote a song we sing here once in a while, because you might get discouraged sometimes. I hope the sermon next week helps too with that, because we all get discouraged. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, if you look at the mirror, you'll start to despair. So that's why for every one look at yourself, take 10 at Christ, or look at other people. You can find a lot of sin in other people too. We're pretty good at that. That's a good indoor sport. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him. I see Jesus there on the cross, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinful Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's good to let rattle around your mind for a while. That is radical, liberating reality. It doesn't deny our problem, but it identifies a solution that gives us hope forever and ever. We have great hope as we travel towards heaven. And even when we make mistakes and we take some wrong detours, the Lord still makes a way for those who trust him. Let's pray. Father, bless us, help us, Lord, to trust you more, Father, in our desert situations. Lord, help us to be awake for your grace. Lord, we see your how amazing it is that when all seemed lost, when Moses is a fugitive, you bring him into a home of all places in Midian, and you give him a father who guides him, and you give him a wife and family and a job and a well, Lord. And we pray you'd help us, Lord. Help us to trust your grace. Lord, bring us to the well of your grace today. Lord, may we, like Moses, be people who radically identify with your purposes in this world. May we be people, Lord, who empathize with the needs of others, even sacrificially, Lord. It's amazing that Moses would forfeit. He easily could have rationalized staying in that palace forever, but he took a risk because he cared for others. I pray, Lord, we'd learn from this, but most of all, we'd learn from our great hero, the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus. Thank you for rescuing us in him, Lord. Liberate our hearts that we'd laugh more, we'd cry more, we'd serve more, we'd give more away. Lord, just make us the freest people on earth. Give us grace when we suffer, Lord. Help us to fortify one another. That, like Paul and Barnabas, Lord, if we're suffering, to find a friend to sing through it. Lord, we just trust that you'll bless us and help us and fortify our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen.